turn back one chapter, because as I said, this we're studying these items in the order of our experience rather than in the order of God reaching down to humanity. And in Exodus chapter 26, we read of the boards of the tabernacle proper, which we take to mean to be a type of fellowship in the church. Well, Exodus 26 and verse 15, we read, "You shall make the boards for the tent of acacia wood, standing on their ends. The length of a board shall be 10 cubits, and the width of each board shall be 1 cubit and a half. There shall be 2 tenons in each board, joined to one another. This is how you shall make all the boards of the tent. You shall make the boards for the tent, 20 boards for the south side toward the south. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tent on the north side, 20 boards, and there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. For the rear part of the tent toward the west, you shall make 6 boards. You shall make 2 boards for the corners of the tent in the rear part. They shall be joined together at the bottom, and in the same way they shall be joined together at the top of it by one ring. That's how it shall be for them both. They shall be that way for the 2 corners. There shall be 8 boards and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tent, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tent, and 5 bars for the boards of the rear side of the tent toward the west. The middle bar in the middle of the boards shall pass through from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold to put the bars into, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. You shall set up the tent according to the way it was shown to you on the mountain." There again, that verse 30, showing that Moses needed a visible representation to get the picture of how this these board structures will be put together. Now, the item that this verse 30 specifically refers to is strictly the boards of the tabernacle, not the curtains, because as you'll notice if you look at verse 31 and the verses that follow, the Lord takes up the subject of the curtains after verse 30. Whereas if what Moses needed the visible representation of meant the entire tabernacle proper, then wouldn't the logical place to put that statement have been at the end of the chapter? But he puts it in verse 30 and then takes up the discussion of the curtains afterwards. So it's specifically the boards that the Lord found it necessary to show Moses a visible representation of. However, we will make some mention of the curtains because they were related to this part of the tabernacle, the actual building. And we get in our indication of what the boards represent by 2 references in the epistle to the Ephesians, because much attention is given in this description to how the structure was held together. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, we read, "The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building properly fitted together grows into a holy temple for the Lord." So the idea of the whole building being properly fitted together and being a picture of the building that we are. And again in Ephesians 4:16, here Christ is not actually comparing the church with a building, he's comparing it with a body, but he does say, "Christ, from whom all the body properly fitted together through that which every joint provides, according to the working in measure of each individual part, makes the body increase in the building up of itself in love. And the building that is referred to here as the antitype, and by antitype I mean that which the type represents, the antitype of the tabernacle proper is also mentioned in 1 Peter 2, although here it pictures a building of stones rather than of wood. But it does say, "You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, in many religious circles, we hear the building where people meet being called the house of God. What is really the house of God? It's the building that we are, that we're the boards of, or we're the living stones that it's compared with. So when Christ is among Christians, well, then he's in his house. But he has no house as we would understand it on the earth. We are his house. So this building then is a church. It's not a physical, material building, but a spiritual building formed of all believers who are living stones, or we could say living boards that compose it. And the marvel, which is only understood and appreciated by those who have experienced it, is fellowship in the church. Now, the word fellowship is often used rather loosely, and it simply means a lot of chattering over a cup of coffee. Well, there's more to it than just that. It's a bond that we have among believers. Now, and though there are no direct references to the church in the Old Testament, it's New Testament truth, but there are types of it in the Old Testament. And this tabernacle proper is one of them. Now, exactly why did Moses need a visible representation? Well, we're not sure of exactly how the horizontal boards, or rather the horizontal bars, holding the vertical boards of the tabernacle were placed, because they had the bars holding the boards together on the two sides and at the west end. The east end didn't have any boards, it had only curtains to close the opening, but the north and south sides and the west end of the tabernacle were vertical boards held together by horizontal boards. But just how were they put together? There were five bars, and it says the middle one was to go from all the way from end to end. But what about the other four bars? Were there two bars above and two below the one that went all the way? Well, that sounds logical, but we're not sure it was that way. And exactly how did the rings at the top and bottom of the vertical boards hold them together? Well, we can imagine several possible ways, but it isn't specified. And there is some uncertainty regarding the curtains that were placed over the bars and the boards, because after all, the curtains were a fine tapestry of blue and purple and scarlet. That would be three colors that are close to each other, what artists call analogous colors, and they would be very beautiful. Now, did they hang down inside or outside of the wooden walls of boards? Because if they hang down on the outside, then all that you would see of the curtains would be this, what served as a ceiling. You'd look up and see the ceiling of tapestry, but the rest of those curtains would be outside the board, so you wouldn't see them from the inside, and you wouldn't see them from the outside either, because they were covered by waterproof materials, the ram skins dyed red, and the what the King James Version calls badger skins. So very little of those curtains would be seen. On the other hand, if they hang down on the inside of the vertical boards overlaid with gold, then the gold that the boards were overlaid with would be completely hidden from human view, because the curtains would be hiding the golden walls. And on the outside, again, the golden walls would be covered by the ram skins and the badger skins or whatever it was. So, which was it? Well, we don't know. And what shape was the roof of the tabernacle? Some attempts to draw the tabernacle show it like a pointed roof with a ridge pole, and others show it as a flat roof. And both, whether they think it's a flat roof or a pointed roof, both kinds, some of them show the curtains as hang down straight over the outside walls, so that they would be vertical, and others show them, those who show a pointed roof, they show the curtains as continuing the same slope, and the bottom of them held to the ground by pegs, so that it would be the same slope all the way from the ridgepole to the ground. And yet the people who made those designs have all gone by the same Bible to make them. So how do we explain that? Simply by saying that the words that we have written aren't enough for to be sure of getting the picture right. And they're enough for us, yes? We don't need to know the answers to all these questions, but again, they show us how badly Moses needed that visible representation, because he did need to know all that to get it right. And as in the case of the altar, yes, just as we don't know from words alone, but it took first-hand experience for Moses to get the picture, so only those of us who have had first-hand experience with fellowship in the church can appreciate it properly and even grasp what it represents. The unconverted can gather together and think they're having a good time, but we definitely can see that that is not fellowship. So only those who have experienced fellowship in the church can understand and appreciate its unity, because it formed one building. And the statement about Moses following a visible representation emphasizes the setting up of the structure even more than instructions on how to make it, because it was considered so important to set it up properly, just as truth about the church emphasizes the work of building, known as edification. We're seeking to build up one another in the faith. And lots of details are given in this description about what held the tabernacle together, the tenons on the boards and the bars and the rings at the tops and bottoms of the boards, showing that the building was made to last. It was made of acacia wood, which is a very rot-resistant wood. And in fact, the acacia wood apparently gives off something that repels insects. And the boards were stood on end, and apparently boards of any kind of wood will resist rot a lot longer if they're stood on end than if they're laid down. So again, I don't know if men had figured that out in those days, but God knew, and he told them to stand them on end. And besides the practical value in making the tabernacle durable, this may be a representation of the fact that those who compose the church have eternal life, and those who do not possess eternal life are excluded from it. And God always wanted his people to be a united people, not only in the church, but even in the Old Testament. Ephesians 2 tells us of Jews and Gentiles being gathered together to form one body, known as a church, and of the middle wall of partition being removed. But Ephesians 4:16 gives a similar description, comparing the church to a body rather than a building. Actually, the Lord compared the church with three things in the New Testament. He compares it with a building, with a body, and with a bride. But in a building and a body, in both cases, there's a oneness in a diversity. Now, God always wanted people of all nationalities to be united and all races to be united in him. And in the Old Testament, he did limit the interaction between Jews and Gentiles, but the Jews totally misunderstood the reason. It was not that he did not exclude the Gentiles because they were Gentiles. He wanted them excluded because they were heathen, and they followed religions with corrupt practices in them, but was not because they were Gentiles. And even in the Old Testament, a Gentile could become a proselyte, after which he would be accepted as a Jew. And it's true, there were seven nations that were called Canaanites that were incurably corrupt. And then there were the Moabites and the Ammonites, whom the Lord said must never be allowed into the congregation of Israel because they had mistreated Israel on their way between Egypt and Canaan. But apart from them, a Gentile could become a proselyte, and if he repented of his heathenism, and thereafter he'd be treated just like a Jew. And even without becoming a full-blown proselyte, a foreigner was allowed to eat the Passover if all the males in his family were circumcised. So God was not entirely excluding Gentiles, but it was the Jews' misinterpretation of God's word that caused the hatred for Gentiles that God never did want. And it's a wonder what Christ can make of a person with any kind of past, no matter what kind of past he has. I wonder what Christ can make of him once he gets hold of him. And that's what holds us together. It's what Christ has made of us rather than what we were before we knew him. Like in 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul writes of some kinds of gross sins, and he says, those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, some of you were all those things, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. And again, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And once Christ has gotten hold of us and made something completely new of us, well, then that's what binds us together and makes us one. And God designed the church actually to be an international body with what we call unity in diversity, because we're all one in Christ, but we're held together by what he has made of us. Now, if the church functions according to what God planned for it, then no difference is made by race or nationality or language or culture or occupation, or whether the person is rich or poor, or highly educated or not so educated. The one thing that holds us together is salvation. And that's a bond that the world just doesn't understand, how people of such different backgrounds can get so close. It's unable to see what could bind together people who are so different, and even cause them to cherish one another in a way that overrides all their differences. The imagery that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about spiritual gifts actually shows how differences can help to hold us together because we complete one another. And says, for example, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you because you're not like me, because an eye needs a hand, etc. Makes several comparisons like that. And this bond is quickly discovered when Christians travel or when they move to a new place, and how quickly they can make friends, because just go where the Christians are and you found friends. And the world just can't get over how Christians who had never met 24 hours before can be just like that so suddenly. And they say, how can you get so close to somebody whom you've known less than 24 hours? I would never trust a person I didn't know any longer than that. I'd have to take time to get to really know a person, see if he's trustworthy before I can get close to him and tell him all about my life and do things with him. Well, they just don't understand that it's because of this oneness. And this bond is actually closer than a blood bond by itself with somebody who is not a believer. My wife's sister lives in a residence for people over a certain age, which is run by the Church of Rome, but there at least was a genuine Christian working there for a while, and so my wife's sister took my wife there to meet that Christian once, and she just knows how things click just like that. And my sister-in-law said, "You evangelicals, you have a bond between you, don't you? You have something that you detect quickly." She had actually seen it happen before her eyes, and yet that didn't bring her to Christ. And it's something that the world just can't understand, even though they can see it. They see it the moment we meet somebody and are told that he's born again, something registers, but the world can't grasp it. And such a bond is very valuable as a testimony to the world if we keep it noticeable. It's like in Ephesians 4, and beginning at the first verse, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and humility, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you also were called in one hope of your calling." So this unity of people of such different backgrounds is represented by the holding of the vertical boards together with the horizontal bars. And just as we don't quite get the picture for sure, because we didn't see the representation that the Lord gave to Moses, the visible representation, so the world can't understand the unity that we have among Christians. So only those who have experienced fellowship in the church can understand and appreciate its unity, and also only they can understand its functions. The basic reason why God told Moses to build the tabernacle was what? "So that I may live among you." That was the basic reason for it. He said, "Let them make me a sanctuary so that I may live among them." And that, of course, applies to the entire tabernacle, but in a special way to the building described in the passage that we read, or that we could call the sanctuary proper, because it was the building itself. The rest was the yard around the tabernacle. And God's life among his people would determine what their life together would be like and how they would interact with one another. As we said, the boards forming the tabernacle were made of wood, but overlaid with gold. And we see gold as being a type of deity, because everything that represented the immediate presence of God, like the ark being also overlaid with gold and the cherubim of solid gold, that was all in the most holy place. So we gather that gold is a type of deity. So boards then that were of wood but overlaid with gold speak of Christ, who is both God and man. And if the church functions the way God designed it to function, then he'll be the one who is noticed rather than the people who compose it, because it was the gold that would show on the boards, not the wood that was overlaid with it. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want Christ to be the one who is noticed rather than us. It said that there's one great difference between evangelistic campaigns or any other work done by, organized by man, and revival, in that in works that are organized by man, there's quite a lot of evidence of the men who organized it. They're very noticeable. But in a revival, people are only conscious of God. They lose sight of the men whom God uses as instruments, and it's only the Lord that they see. Or there was a certain false teacher You may have heard of a man by the name of Benny Hinn. I don't know just what he teaches. I know he's way off. But anyway, he held a campaign in Ottawa one time, and one of our daughters wanted to go and check it out. And we told her, well, don't expect to find anything good there. We have doubts even about the man's salvation. But like many young people, she wanted to find out for herself. But it wasn't long before she came home disgusted, and she said, that man has a team, like evangelistic teams, whether true or false, always have a team that work with them. She said, that man took an hour and a half to introduce his team, telling them all kinds of things about how his team members were so wonderful. And so after an hour and a half, she'd had enough and came home. Well, that's quite different from how it is in a work that's really of God. We want it to be the Lord who is seen and not his instruments. And the wood overlaid with gold reminds us also that Christ is both human and divine, and he's the head of the church. And there's one more reference that uses similar language to the two verses in Ephesians that I read. It's Colossians 2:19 that says, Christ, from whom all the body, being supplied and knit together through the joints and ligaments, grows with God's growth. Well, again, the comparison there is with a body rather than with a building, but it shows the unity and the functioning of the church as a body. So each member then helps the whole body to grow. And Ephesians 2:21 seems to speak of spiritual growth, saying that it grows into a holy temple. And Ephesians 4:16 seems to speak of numerical growth in speaking of the increase in the building of the body through the spiritual energy supplied. And it's too bad when you hear Christians asking, which do we want, or which is more important, spiritual growth or numerical growth? The truth is, we should want both. It should delight us to think if only the building could be filled with believers who want to explore the deep things of God so they can grow by it, the believers that want to live close to God and to reflect him. And this shows in the way that the members care for one another. It said that the early Christians had a reputation that none of them needed to worry about what would happen if a calamity happened to him, because other Christians would immediately come to his rescue. He was always sure of that. And that was a very effective testimony to the world. It should be that way among us today as well. Any form of strife or sin that isn't dealt with will hinder both kinds of growth, both spiritual depth and numerical growth. So let us keep them out. And only those who have experienced fellowship in the church can understand and appreciate its unity. Only they can understand its functions, and only they can understand its objective. Whatever way the tabernacle proper was built, like for example, whether the curtains hung down over the outside or the inside of those vertical boards that formed the structure, whichever way it was, we can't get away from the fact that a great deal of artistic beauty was hidden from the eyes of humanity. Because if the curtains of fine tapestry hung down over the outside of the boards, well, then only the part that served as a ceiling would be seen. On the other hand, if they hung down on the inside, then the boards that were overlaid with gold would be completely hidden from human view, because they'd have one set of curtains on the inside, the fine tapestry, and then they'd have the waterproofing curtains on the outside, so that who would see the gold overlaying the boards? Well, and the veils of the inside, well, they were made of fine tapestry too, and the priests would see them because they were allowed inside the tabernacle proper, except for the other side of the veil between the holy place and the holy place, the holy place and the most holy place, only the high priest got to see the inner side of that veil, and he only once a year. The rest of the nation never got to see it. And some have suggested that the boards of the tabernacle were not solid boards, but only frames of wood that were overlaid with gold, although I would question whether they would be strong enough in that case to hold the building together. But they have suggested that that the curtains could hang down over the outside of the boards and be seen through the frames. But I question whether they'd have been strong enough if they were made that way. And in fact, all of the lexicons that we could call standbys that have stood the test of time, they insist that they were solid boards. So then, what does all this tell us about the fact that so much artistic beauty would be hidden from the eyes of humanity? Well, who could enjoy that artistic beauty then? God could, because God can see through anything. And what would God enjoy particular about it would be not just the artistic beauty, but the idea that his people had been so devoted to him as to go to all the work of making those beautiful objects. And God would look at that beauty and think of what his people had done to show they wanted him among them. So to what extent do we have God's enjoyment in mind when we come to him, whether in our personal or family devotions or in our meetings, and especially the Lord's Supper above all other meetings? Are we thinking about, is God enjoying this, or am I here for some other reason? It's a test of the depth of our spirituality, to what extent we take pleasure in giving God enjoyment in his works and in what we as his people do for him. And the curtains of the tabernacle, they were embroidered on top of being fine tapestry. They were embroidered with representation of cherubim, which is a certain type of angel, and the Ark of the Covenant. It had a golden lid on it, and then at each end of the lid there was a golden cherub that was looking down at that lid, which we call the mercy seat. We believe there's an allusion to those cherubim and the mercy seat in 1 Peter, saying that we have such a great salvation which angels desire to look into. Angels are not objects of our salvation, but God has put them in such a position that they learn a lot about it, and they take a great interest in our salvation because it's such a wonderful work of God. After all, what man-made religion has ever come up with anything that resembles the salvation that we have? And that's a proof that it's of God. As 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Of which of the angels has he told at any time, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet'? Aren't they all serving spirits sent out to do service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Showing that angels actually serve us, and in serving us, they study our salvation and its effects. Or, yes, 1 Peter 1:12 that I just made allusion to, that the angels are messengers of God, and they preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent out from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. And it brings glory to God that angels find the plan of salvation so fascinating, so marvelous to study, that they take such an interest in it. Now, there are some who look for significance in each of the three colors of the curtains that were fine tapestry, because they were a blue and purple and scarlet. I rather question that there was a different significance in each color, because it seems that people didn't make such a sharp distinction between colors and their names in Bible times. And evidence of that is that in the Gospel of Matthew, the robe that the Roman soldiers put on Christ to mock him is said to have been a scarlet robe, but the Gospels of Mark and John both call it purple. And I don't think that's a contradiction. I think it's just that people didn't make such a clear distinction between colors. So I rather doubt that we can find a different significance in each of the colors of the fine tapestry, but rather that a tapestry of those three colors together was considered royal tapestry. And furthermore, the ram skins were dyed red, and red clothing was considered an evidence of luxury in the biblical world. All of this fitting with the idea that Christ is king over his people. And the supreme objective of the church is Christ's enjoyment of living among his people and reigning as their king, and of having them do homage to him. So fellowship in the church then can only be appreciated by those who experience it, who are true believers. And people who attend non-gospel preaching churches generally endure their meetings. They'll seldom tell you that they enjoy them. And even those who get some enjoyment out of them are far from knowing the blessing of true fellowship. Like some people who go to non-gospel preaching churches, maybe they enjoy the aesthetic beauty of the music, but that's nothing compared with the enjoyment of fellowship. And they certainly don't understand the bond among all Christians of every race and nationality and language and social standing. Only those who have this firsthand experience of fellowship in the church can. So let us then cherish this bond by caring for one another, both materially and physically and spiritually. And let us make sure that our fellowship in the church is a testimony that it ought to be, because when there's strife in a church, that spoils that beauty and that testimony. And that ought to be a testimony to the world that just can't be explained on human ground. It can only explain by saying this is a work of God, and may people be drawn to Christ that way. It took Moses a firsthand experience to get the picture of this tabernacle building, just as it takes firsthand experience to appreciate the fellowship in the church. So, any questions or comments?